We're working our way through the book of Numbers, and let's just kind of recap where we've been. Israel, this great nation, has left Egypt. They've spent about a year at Mount Sinai. They're getting the law of God and learning how to build the tabernacle, and things are looking up. They get all ready. They're ready to go. They head straight up into the promised land. The conquest has begun. And as they come to the very edge of the promised land, everything falls apart. They send the 12 spies up into Canaan to check out the land, and they come back with incredible fruits. I mean, it's hanging off of this pole, and it's amazing. But they also bring the message, hey, this land isn't empty. There's people in there, and they're big, and they got cities, and they got walls. And so they bring a bad report. They say, we're just gonna all die up there. We can't go that way. So they refuse to enter into the promised land after all that God has done. So God brings a punishment. The people had said, let's either die down here in the wilderness or let's go back to Egypt. So God says, okay. He says, 40 years in the wilderness, the older generation will die off, and that is your punishment. But God has grace. He doesn't wipe off the entire nation off the planet. Instead, he says, you know what, this younger generation will be able to go into the land. But that was not great news for the older generation. Just wait around until the older generation dies. So not everyone is going to take this sitting down. Korah and 250 other leaders in chapter 16 rise up against Moses, and they are not going to stand for this. They want control. They want power. And that does not go well for them. God opens up the earth. It swallows them up. And they are seen for what they are, rebels. So the Israelites wander for 40 years. They are left there in the wilderness. The text really doesn't comment much on that. But we found ourselves the last time we were in Numbers, hearing the story of the younger generation. They're, the time's up, like God put them in time out, kind of, and it's like, okay, it's time to come on out and time to move on with the plan. But as they're starting to move, they run out of water, and they can start to complain. And so you can see this frustration in Moses, like, not again. And Moses, in probably frustration, definitely anger and pride, he sins in front of everyone. God told him to speak to the rock and have the water come out, but he strikes it in anger and even kind of takes credit for some of this miracle. Here's the deal. We saw last time we met that he's sinning in front of everyone, and he's kind of being flippant about God's holiness. Maybe he thinks, hey, I've got a little bit of sin credit earned here. I can kind of fudge on the rules a little bit, and it won't be that big a deal. But that's just demonstrating to the people, maybe God doesn't really care about holiness, and God will not stand for that. So God punishes Moses. He's not allowed to enter into the promised land. But even that punishment is measured. Moses is still the leader of the people. He will still lead them into battles, and he even dies in what will be Israelite territory. It's not the promised land. It's not the land on this side of the Jordan, but he dies here in land that Israel eventually conquers. So that's where we are. This is the region kind of Kadesh, and Israel is ready to move on in. I will comment on this as well. Last time in chapter 20, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, actually to chapter 21. Miriam, Moses' sister, dies, and Aaron, Moses' brother, passes away. Even he dies, and his son Eleazar is made the new high priest. So it's time for Israel to move on. But before we do, I think this map is really important for us. Just kind of an understanding. We're going to be talking about a lot of these places, and so it's going to be helpful for us to kind of understand what's going on. This is not an empty land. Here's Canaan, but even on the other side of the Jordan River is the Mediterranean Sea, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. Even over here, this land is all populated. There are countries here. There are people here. Down here into the south, you have Edom. Where does this nation come from? Well, these are Esau's descendants. So you have Jacob and Esau. These are Esau's descendants. Then just to the north of them is Moab. Who's Moab? Well, Moab was Lot's son. So Abraham would have been Moab's great uncle. And his descendants formed the nation of Moab. Then you have Ammon and Bashan to the north. So these are all countries east of the Promised Land. Now, do you see this red line going all the way up and down? That represents the King's Highway. This was an ancient trade route. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I go on a road trip, I hate taking the side roads. I know some people love that, but I'm like, give me the interstate so I can go 70, so I can get there fast. That's what this is, and it goes through all these countries. So that's going to be a helpful map for us to think of. It comes all the way down here, even to the sea. So let's begin Numbers chapter 21, verse 1. Says this, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev is this whole desert, when he heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Okay, so Israel's in the land of Kadesh, and they're moving north. Here is Arad. And he hears that this country, this people, is on the move. And he's not okay with this. So he sets out to destroy them. And he actually has a minor victory. He takes some of them captive, the text says. But then look in verse 2. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. Thus, the name of the place was called Hormah. This is actually a really significant moment. We've heard of Hormah before. I actually told you to make a mental note of that city. So y'all remember that, right? Okay, good. Here's what had happened. When the 12 spies came back to Kadesh Barnea and the people rejected God's plan, Moses said, well, okay, here's the verdict. Here's God's punishment, 40 years in the wilderness. Well, not everyone liked that. Some of the people said, no, wait, we'll go back, we'll take over the land. And Moses said, well, it's kind of too late now. But they said, no, it'll all be all right. So they left without God's blessing, without Moses, without the ark. And they're like, we're just going to go up and invade. And they get here 40 years earlier, and they are destroyed. Hormah, I believe, is the Hebrew word for, like, to destroy. So this is kind of a change. This is good news. Israel now has a victory, and they renamed the place Hormah. This is an important thing. God is finally giving them victory. And it's a baby step, but it's a step. Israel is making a good choice to obey. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but for whatever reason, Moses decides to not head straight up into the land yet. Apparently, perhaps Moses just decides that it's a better strategy for them to enter through the back door through the other side of the Jordan River. So here's what they do. They take a detour. So you can see here's hovering over the Mediterranean Sea. They're going to take a detour south all the way around Edom and come in the back door this way. But whatever the reason for this detour, the Israelites weren't happy about it. They are not happy about the fact that they're taking a detour. Look at verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor. Okay, Mount Hor, we don't know where that is at, but it's somewhere between Kadesh and Arad. So it's somewhere in here. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Uh-oh. We've seen this kind of thing before. Now, by the way, why on earth did they have to go around Edom? Why not just go straight through? Well, chapter 20 talks about this. Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 20, verse 14. Back in chapter 20, they had asked if they could go through Edom. Look at verse 14. And they sent messengers to Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said... Wow, they're really appealing to the ancient roots here, right? Jacob and Esau, like, hey, your brother, we're friends, right? I said, you know all the hardships, hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now, behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field nor through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. There you see that red line, the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory. Seems like a reasonable request, right? But Edom was not about to allow a massive group of people with a massive army to pass through his lands. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force, with a strong hand. Thus, Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So the way from Mount Hor through Edom is shut. So they've got to take this long detour around. Now, that looks like a long way, but really, it's not as far as it seems. It's about 100 miles to the sea, so that's not that far. That's like from here to Missouri Valley. So it's a ways, but not that far. But the people start to complain. Go back to chapter 21, second half of verse 4. The people became impatient because of the journey. Yeah, it's a detour. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. We loathe this miserable food. Now, I love how they say that. There's no food, and this food is miserable. There's food. God's providing for them. It's just they don't like what God has given them. Saints, we find ourselves there often. God provides for us, but we don't like what he's provided. We say, no, I want the thing that's on the other side of the fence. Like Adam and Eve, we need to beware of that attitude. So they're complaining for the food. So we don't know where this event takes place. This is a famous event. They come south and then they come north. But we do know it's on the eastern side of Edom. And some have suggested this as a location for our next story of the fiery serpents, the snakes. By the way, I wanted to name the message Snakes on a Plane, P-L-A-I-N, but I decided maybe not. They end up here because perhaps this is a suggested location. Moses makes a bronze serpent, and there's mines here, and so some people have suggested this. Regardless, God disciplines his people. And it's a rather famous discipline. Look at verse 6 of chapter 20. It says this, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. It's a sad story. It's God disciplining his children. They're veering away from him in rebellion, and his discipline is intended to bring them back. And here's what's amazing is finally, actually, the people have some semblance of a right response. Instead of blaming Moses, they actually maybe are learning from their parents' example a little bit. Look at verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. So this is good. They're repenting. But God doesn't necessarily answer the prayer in the way that they would expect. God doesn't really remove the snakes from them, but look instead at what God does. In the second half of verse 7, and Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is an amazing miracle indeed. This is a miraculous thing that God is doing. Notice that the bronze snake didn't keep the people from being bitten. Instead, this was the cure for them after they were in the process of dying. What's amazing is that Jesus remembers this story when he's on earth. You remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus at night and starts asking Jesus questions. And in John 3:14, Jesus says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." What an image, what a thing for Jesus to compare himself to. But what is Jesus doing? Notice, Jesus is assuming that everyone is in need of a Savior. Everyone is facing an eternity in hell separated from God. And Jesus being lifted on the stake, as it were, on the cross, is the route to salvation. Just as these people looked to the snake and they were healed, so a sinner looks to Jesus on the cross in belief and is healed. You know, Israel just keeps complaining and disobeying, but God just keeps loving them and providing for them. Disciplining them, yeah, sure, of course, but loving and providing nonetheless. And that same God provides for us his by dying for us, his enemies. That should strike us in an amazing way. So, friend, listen, if you've never believed in Jesus, listen, you are perishing. Let me just kindly tell you, you are perishing. You need to look on Jesus and he will save you from your sin. So Moses makes a bronze snake and whoever looks on this is healed. It's an amazing miracle, but the story actually has an odd ending, like generation after generation later. Listen to 2 Kings 18. It talks about King Hezekiah. It says, of King Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. So it's kind of a sad ending to that story. This snake kind of became an idol. Okay, but the main point is, let's not test God. Let's not complain and insist on things that are on the other side of the fence. Okay, Israel sets out. Now, we don't know the names of many of the places, but we do know that they travel north, and we do know that they travel to the east of Moab. Numbers chapter 21, in verse 13, it says that they came and they crossed the Arnon River. This little blue line, that's the Arnon River. And this is the border between Moab and Ammon. Ammon had earlier in history pushed back Moab and taken some of their land. So this is the border. So Israel is now crossing over this river into Ammon. Likely they land here. We're going to zoom into this city, Dibon. Likely they land here. And then they travel more. And they travel to this mountain that's called the Pisgah. Or it's likely it's the same as Mount Nebo. And it lists several of the places here in between. And so here's where they end up. Right on the doorstep of the Promised Land. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River. And here is the city Heshbon. Guess who lives in Heshbon? Well, it just so happens that this is where the king of Ammon lives. So how do you think he feels about this entire nation staying right in his backyard? Well, he's not too happy about it. But Israel makes a peaceful move. Look at verse 22 there in chapter 21. They say they want to move north still on the king's highway. "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off in the field or vineyard. We will not drink from water from wells, but we will go by the king's highway." You can kind of see that red line down here. We'll go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So this is a bad move. He should have taken the deal while he had it. But now that he comes to fight them, God gives victory to the Israelites. Verse 24, "Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon. For the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities." Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who fought against the former king of Moab and had taken his all his land, all his hand as far as the Arnon. Okay, so this only gets a little paragraph, but it's a big deal. Look at this land that now belongs to Israel between these two rivers. Now, here's the thing. In the Bible, a lot of times a really big thing happens, but it only gets a little paragraph initially. But what you got to realize is that the Bible is like constantly bragging about this battle. This battle and the next one. What happens next is Israel goes north and they attack the king Og of Bashan. Bashan was this territory from Mount Hermon all the way down to this river. And Edrei, they come and they conquer this land. So Israel takes in two decisive battles all the way this, all of this land. And it doesn't get a lot of press here, but it does in the rest of the Bible. The Bible's just constantly bragging about this. Okay, I'm a Cubs fan, so any chance I get, I like to brag a little bit about how the Cubs, remember when they won the World Series? I don't know if you guys heard about that. A couple years ago, yeah, 2016, just throwing that out there in case you didn't know. That's kind of what the Bible does with these two battles. So in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings, Nehemiah, Psalms, and Jeremiah, all mentions these two battles like, oh yeah, you remember when we beat those guys? That was pretty great, wasn't it? So this is a big deal. Look at this land. Here's a map of the Bible. And this is all the land that they capture. You see, it's all the way down to the Arnon River, the border between Ammon and Moab. Israel takes this and two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they look around at this land and say, hey, this is pretty good land. Like, we're just gonna stay here. Now, Moses is actually eventually gonna die in this territory. So they end up living here. Okay, Numbers 22. Look at verse 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Okay, so think of where we are. Here's Mount Nebo, here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, and there's Jericho. So I think from Mount Nebo to Jericho is 18 miles. They're getting close. They are getting very close. They're on the doorstep. But if we zoom out a little bit, who's just to the south? Moab. And they're not getting too comfortable with what's happening. Israel has bypassed them. By the way, why did they bypass Moab? Deuteronomy 2 tells us, you can read it in verse 9, God basically says, don't harass those people because I've given their land to the sons of Lot as a possession. So Israel's not supposed to attack them, but Moab doesn't really know that, and they're getting nervous. And so the king of Moab is terrified. So look there in verse 2. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Well, yeah, you better believe that Balak, king of Moab, saw this. It happened in his backyard, and he's not very happy of it. Verse 3, so Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. So two times in that verse, they're in great fear, and they're dreading the sons of Israel. Notice that the text says the people are numerous. Despite many of their people dying in the wilderness, God is still blessing them. So the king of Moab is a guy named Balak. And he calls for his friend the Midianites, who would live kind of somewhere down this way. Verse 4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde, nice little insult there, this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. What a great image. He's saying, they're the ox and we're the grass. We are in trouble. Here's what Balak does. He's going to take some extreme measures. Look at verse 5. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. What river is that talking about? Well, it's actually talking about the Euphrates River. Pethor is likely right here. Elsewhere in the Bible, it sums up the story, and it says that Balaam is from Mesopotamia. It says, go and get that guy in the land of the sons of his people to call him, saying, quote, behold, the people has come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite of me. Verse 6. Now, therefore, please, I like his humble attitude, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Okay, so notice a couple of things here. Balak down here in Moab has heard of some guy in Mesopotamia who has a pretty decent reputation of cursing people and blessing people. Is Balaam a good guy or a bad guy? Well, we don't have time to talk quite about all that tonight, but we'll get to it. Balaam says to the messengers, well, let me sleep on it, spend the night. And God sends a message to Balaam. And he's saying, well, who are these people? Balaam says, well, they're messengers from Balak. And he gives the whole deal. But verse 12, chapter 22, God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed. Who blessed these people? Who blessed the Israelites? It was God himself. Perhaps you remember Genesis 12, where God said to Abraham, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God is saying, don't you dare curse them, because I've already blessed them. What amazes me is that the last story we've heard from the Israelites is really before their victories, them rebelling against God with the snakes in the wilderness. And God remembers his promise. Think about all the rebellion that has happened between the plains of Moab and leaving Egypt. God is patient with his people. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about how God is slow to anger. It's a good thing for us that God is slow to anger and that he's quick to forgive when we repent. Okay, so we got to land the plane here tonight. But there are really some important things for us to learn. This is Numbers stories are supposed to be warning lights for us. So let's hear the warning. Rebellion can creep into any one of your hearts. Any one of us. Rebellion can creep into our hearts. And we must guard against that. Even against the people experienced the victory against the king of Arad. Here, they still failed. Saints, we need to beware of falling into the same sin that Adam and Eve fell into. Saying, maybe God's keeping something from me. We need to take that warning to heart. Second, God is faithful to his promises. Balak is trying to somehow find a way for Israel to not be blessed, for Israel to be cursed. And God is saying, even though this people is rebellious, I've blessed them. He's going to be faithful to his promises. So saints, listen, if you're a Christian, God may discipline you. He just may discipline you. But he will never allow anything to happen to you beyond what he has designed for you. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would guard us against any thoughts of rebellion, that you would help us to cling to your promises. We pray all this in your name. Amen.